Book of Genesis. Again, and we're reading this evening in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And now we're not going to read right through the passage, but we're going to take it verse by verse from here on. Beginning at verse 8, I read that just for context. And they heard the voice of the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, Where art thou? Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Here we have a tremendous picture of God coming to have fellowship with these humans that he had created. The very way it reads, there's no fuss made. It's a normal event. God had walked in this garden before. Perhaps it was a daily appointment. And this time when God came to walk, he found that Adam wasn't waiting. Notice that the text says, it says that he did not come in the night. Nor did he come in the heat of the day. He came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God did not come, according to verse 8, in such a manner as to make it formidable. It was only formidable to those who had guilty consciences. The night time is constantly associated in Scripture with doubts and fears. The heat of the day is constantly regarded as, well, as with the woman at the well, you know, not many out at that time, and it's a burning, scalding time of the day. And he certainly didn't come in any heat of anger in this particular stage. He comes walking. And they heard his voice in the cool of the day. Best time of the day. I had to get up in the cool of the day today to get some food for you. Because I find that when it gets beyond the cool of the day and the heat of the day comes, especially in the telephone, you don't get a chance. And it's the best time of day to have fellowship, to meditate with God. I don't know whether you're an early riser or not. I once heard Billy Graham say that he started to function as a living person about 12 noon every day. And I'm afraid I had a bit of sympathy with him. But I'll tell you that every great person in Scripture, they rose early in the morning. Constantly you'll find it. John Wesley rose very early in the morning, you know. Used to rise at 4 in the morning. But with due respects to our Methodist friends, it's well known that John Wesley and the wife didn't get on too well. And the great writer, Dr. Johnson, when said, "What do you think of Mr. Wesley getting up at 4 every morning?" He said, "If I had a wife like his," he says, I'd get up a lot earlier than that, and I'd get away quickly. And I don't want to be too hard on that great man, because he used to preach to people going to work early in the morning. And we associate that with a lot of laughing, of course, and it's a lot of fun, but whether you like it or not, there's something about the cool of the day when all is quiet. And before the responsibilities of the day have really taken hand, it's a good time to get alone with God, undisturbed. Those golden hours. They're the golden hours of the day. And as a child, when I used to read this passage, I used to love this verse as a little boy, which wasn't all that long ago. I used to think of God coming at this delicious time of the morning. Birds singing, sun just coming up, cool of the day. God and man, walking, talking, having fellowship. The Creator and the created, totally at one. This time they heard the voice of the Lord God walking. And Adam and his wife, the Bible says, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. It was a sad change, wasn't it? Never was anything between them before. And it all came because of the falsehood of the tempter. He's a liar. From the beginning. He told them, and we're not going into last week, because we must move on in the passage. But you remember that he told them that if they would take of the fruit of that tree, that they would be safe. Were they? They're frightened. Hiding behind trees. They would be knowing. What did they know and what good did it do them? He promised that they would be as gods. They would be great. They would be bold. They would be daring. Were they? They were as cowering criminals discovered. For I never met anything that Satan promised yet that didn't have a lie in it somewhere. And a lot of young people tonight believe his lies. You're fooled by him. There's no God, he says. It's not true, he says. Try this, it's better, he says. And you try it. And even as you drink the waters of that which breaks your fellowship with God in sin, they mock you as you drink them. How many a young man and woman in here tonight has found the maxim to be true? Laugh, and the world laughs with you, and you cry alone. Is there a big sinner in here tonight? heartbroken, sick of it all, duped for years against the pure word of God by Satan, and you feel impure when I talk about fellowship with God. Purity is power. Always remember that. These and this, verse 8, are the effects of sin. And I want to say very practically this evening that they're common to every man, woman, and child, the preacher included, in this building. I want to be very practical tonight. I want to talk to your heart. I don't want to waste this hour trying to preach you a sermon. I want to reach your heart with the Word of God. Let me be practical. Sitting watching a film on television, maybe you're a Christian, watching it, and it gets dirty, and you don't reach for the knob. You watch it, and it gets immoral, and you watch it, and you stay by it. Reading some newspaper, and there's a juicy, filthy story, and you don't stop reading. You read on. What happens? You go to the usual place of prayer with your Heavenly Father, and you can't pray. In fact, if the truth were known, you don't want to pray. You feel unclean. You have no relish in the thing. There's something between you and the Lord. If you don't know about it, I know about it. And I'm not standing up here in this pulpit tonight to say I don't have this problem or these problems any more than anybody else. You can't walk down a street hardly these days in any city or any town and listen to the conversation and not be polluted somewhere along the line. Or even sometimes in the company of Christians be drawn into criticizing others and criticizing others behind their backs and listening to gossip, and you get contaminated with it despite yourself. And you get down to pray, and it's not the cool of the day anymore, and there's something wrong. You need cleansing. It's a common experience, isn't it? And I just want the voice of God and not my miserable, rasping voice to speak tonight. And I speak sincerely. God looks down into this congregation in the crescent this evening, and he says to you, just like he said to Adam, "Where art thou?" I like what Matthew Henry said. Where art thou? Not in what place are you, but in what condition? What's your condition, Adam? Where exactly are you, Adam, in relation to me? God knew where he was, physically, hiding behind a tree. But what God wanted to know was, Adam, just where are you regarding to this time of fellowship with me? Where are you? Let me ask this congregation this evening again. Just exactly where are you all in relation to God? How long is it since you walked with him? With that succulent, sweet, unadulterated, clean power and purity, that fellowship, that joy in prayer, that joy in the Word in the early morning or during the day or wherever you used to meet with him. Where are those days? when was the last time you spent 5 minutes alone with God? Nobody else. Room for pleasure and room for business, sure. But where art thou in relation to God? I talked to a friend the other day, and she said to me, you know, she says, I find that when preachers come to my house, and it's a house in which more preachers go to than any other house I know, why is it when some of them come together, she said, and I bring up some scriptural subject, they don't want to know. All they want to talk about is everyday life and business, and they don't want to talk about the Lord. Applies to us too. Why is it when you're sitting in conversations nowadays across Ulster and you draw the conversation round gently to the things that matter, everybody dries up? But if you're on what's this one doing or what's that one doing or what's she up to or where's he going or what's this doing or the other, they're talking all night. They've talked at 12 and 2 in the morning. But when it comes to fellowship with God, person came into my house not very long ago and criticized a good friend of mine who had gone into the work of the Lord. He said, I think you know that person. Do you not think they'd be better off working? You people who are full time. This person was implying we're a lot of lazy beggars. And after they made a lot of comments about how we should do a day's work and then come out and preach, and preachers who do that are much better, this person said, I think they'd be better off doing that. And I looked at this person and said gently, what about the call of God? Do you not think the Lord called this person? You know what they said? Nothing. Don't want to know. Criticize, talk, do all sorts of things. But when you say, what about God? And what about the fact if God did the calling and they obeyed him, what are you doing talking about them? That's a different matter. I find sometimes when you talk about sacred, holy things, you might as well cast pearl before swine. You walk all over it. You're not interested. And I'm telling you, when your business is gone and when your academic career is over and when your money is made and your tongue has ceased, what the wee Newton Arch girl wrote was right. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Where art thou? I'm very concerned about this matter. Where is the church in Ulster spiritually? Where is it? Where is the power we once knew? Where are the conversions that used to flood the meeting? Where is the unconverted being impressed and won and helped through the power of the church? What's wrong? We have not maintained close fellowship with God. We've let other things come in between. Peter let the wee girl come between him and God. He sinned. And until he was cleansed and forgiven by the Lord, he was no use. But after he was powerful. Look at the great David. When he fell and sinned, and God came after him graciously and forgave him. How glad David was. But he let sin come between. He who had brought the giants down let another man's wife wreck his fellowship with God. Young man, I look into your face tonight, and I'm not here to just pass an hour. I plead with you, young man, where are you in relation to God? If you were to die on that seat where you're sitting tonight, are you saved? Have you trusted his son? Girls, tonight, where are you in relation to this God who loved you and sent his son to die for you? Have you trusted his son? Where are you? Where am I? And if you're a Christian and know the Lord, as many of you do, are you away in a far off place? Prayer life empty and dry. No power. Something between you and God. Well, you can get it out of the way tonight in this meeting, for I'll show you in a minute that Christ gave victory over this miserable serpent and crushed his head. And he'll do the same for you and cleanse you from those things that are coming between you and fellowship with him and break their power and give you victory. For there is to be lived in Northern Ireland tonight a life of victory in Jesus Christ over sin. Where art thou? You know, I can only say to you tonight, friends, in this pulpit, I can hardly preach for it getting to my heart. For as I was gleaning this today alone with God, God said to me, Derek, where art thou? Never talk about those who you're preaching to. Just where are we? Are we nearer and more powerfully blessed of the Lord this year and know him better than we did this time last year? How many have we won for the Lord? How many have we spoken to? How is our life progressing? Have we put him first? Oh, if I lingered for a whole hour here, it wouldn't be wasted. Where art thou? Not in what place, in what condition. That's a gracious pursuit. Because all he was really trying to get Adam to do, if I can say that and not tritely, was to confess where he was. God knew where he was. But he wanted him to confess his condition. And say, I'm hiding behind the tree here, Lord, and I'm scared of you. Because I've sinned. Grievously disobeyed you. Maybe things would have been very different if he had confessed. But he doesn't. He doesn't confess his sin and his guilt. What does he do? So rapidly, verse 10 will give it to you, had sin pervaded the hearts of Adam and Eve in a few moments, that when God began to question them, Adam blamed his wife, and Eve blamed the serpent, and none of them admitted personal guilt, and Adam, by implication, because he says, the woman that thou gavest me, she was the one that caused me to do it, you gave her to me, he cast the blame on God himself. Lo and behold, sin travels pretty quick. Instead of praising God for his goodness, he was blaming God for his troubles. God does not bring us to the place of confession to inform him of what we've done. You got that? To hear some boys pray in prayer meetings, you would think they were informing God about things and telling him what he doesn't know. Like the fella in Apsley Street Hall, I believe, who prayed one night, Lord, will you remember the family of so-and-so, because as you can see by tonight's telegraph, he's passed on. And that actually happened. We treat God as if he doesn't know. You hear men get up to pray and they tell God what's in the Bible from beginning to end as if he didn't know. God knows. even what you want before you ask him. Confession is not to inform God. Confession is to humble you and to humble us. Ah, they weren't humbled. They excused it. They excused it. Adam blamed God and Eve blamed the serpent. It's unbelievable, isn't it? What a passage. So we come to the place where they make this kind of excuse. I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, yes. No, no. He gets round it. He parleys. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Isn't it incredible? And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. And now begins the curse. No confession. Sin has permeated their hearts. Fellowship is broken with God. And I tell you, sin still breaks fellowship with God. And now comes one of the saddest passages in all of Holy Writ. The curse. It's in three phases. Although we generally term it as a thing altogether, it's in three phases. There was a curse on the animal kingdom. There was a curse on the serpent. There was a curse on the woman. And there was a curse on Adam and his descendants. And a curse on the very elements of the ground itself. So basically three in one sense, on Satan, on Eve, and on Adam. And then other things by implication. Now notice that when the chronological order of the curse begins in verse number 14, that God pronounces it in the same chronological order in which the specific acts had been committed. Number one, God says, verse 14, because thou hast done this. Who's this? This is the serpent. And we saw last week that Satan entered into this serpent. And we're not going into all that again. And used this serpent. So God puts the curse on the serpent. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. You say, but this snake doesn't eat dust. Well, just a minute. We went into it last week that the serpent must have been beautiful and probably was an upright creature at this particular stage. Although we can't be dogmatic. But it's clear that God now throws it on its belly and makes it crawl forever across the earth. And that henceforth the serpent was to be an object of dread and loathing by everybody. Eat dust. Dust shalt thou eat. I am told that a snake keeps flicking out its tongue while moving along the ground because it is the snake's organ of touch. A snake also uses its tongue to pick particles and put them into tiny cavities in the roof of its mouth. And these cavities are linked with the snake's sense of smell. And by picking up the particles, the tongue helps the snake to smell. Thus shalt thou eat. And I would say that because poison is in some snakes, everybody loathes them. And anybody that tells you to love them are a bit of a snake themselves. Horrible creatures. Horrible. The very thought of them. If I put a few down there tonight, there wouldn't be too many of you left. I'm telling you. Isn't it amazing that worldwide they are despicable and loathed? How accurate the word of God. Thus shalt thou eat. When I look at it, I think of the phrase, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But notice we now come to this tremendous verse 15. And I'm going to do something, says God. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And remember, it's the old serpent Satan, represented by the old serpent Satan, represented by the snake lying on the ground, but Satan had only used him. God is talking about Satan himself here. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Aye, what's this mean? Well, let me say very slowly and carefully, because this is very important. Here's a paraphrase of the verse. There will come one who will not be of man's seed, and who will therefore not be under your dominion. And he will be uniquely the seed of a woman, miraculously conceived and virgin-born. And though you will succeed in grievously injuring him, he will completely crush you and all your evil ambition. The seed. Well, this has biological connotation, hasn't it? The seed. But it's not strictly possible here, is it? It can't be. Because as far as seed is concerned, seed is within the man. The egg is within the woman. And Satan himself can't produce seed. As we would talk about it in the biological sense. So what does it mean? Well, it's very special. It's one of the most vital verses in the Bible. In fact, there's a big, long word for it, and I'm not going to use it tonight. I met a fellow down in Wilco the other day, Wednesday, in fact, and he came over and he says, really enjoyed the meeting last night, but those big words are awful hard. So I'd better be very careful. I don't use too many big words for you. But it simply means the first declaration of the gospel, in one sense. This verse, very first appearance of it, in one sense. This is a spiritual seed. Now what does it mean? Well, it means the virgin birth. That a seed would come from the woman. Although we don't talk biologically about the seed being within the woman. It has to come from the man within the womb. This seed would come from the woman. And that was the Savior. Virgin born. You see, always remember the Savior had a natural birth, but a supernatural conception. He was conceived, the Holy Ghost, the seed within the woman. So that the primary seed of the woman is Christ. Well, we could go through many New Testament verses to show that. But who's the primary seed of Satan? Who's his seed? Well, I would think all who were under his dominion certainly do his work. And certainly Satan was bruised at Calvary and his power defeated there, which will eventually be finished when Christ returns and will deal Satan a fatal blow one day and cast him into the lake of fire. But you know, the seed of Satan, we haven't seen him yet, the primary one. I want you to read about him in 2 Thessalonians 2. And I don't think he's very far away. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This is Antichrist. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, that's Jerusalem, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, that's what Antichrist is called, capital W, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who that believeth not the truth, and that but that had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now I want you to think about that verse and go home and read it and meditate on it. Because that Antichrist, that mystery of iniquity, is going to come and may be born already. And as we see Europe screaming for a world leader, and as we see all sorts of political systems crashing and dynasties crashing all around us, and poor Israel getting squeezed and squeezed and squeezed until the only friend she has in the world is America, and America has to buy and push and cajole to get her one other friend in Egypt. We see the whole scene set for the man of sin who will soon be revealed, and that the world will worship as God and follow as a religious God, and they'll believe he's God and political God and everything rolled in one, and he'll sit in the temple, and those things will all come. I'm telling you, I hope that you'll not be alive or not be present to believe that lie, but will have believed in Christ as your Savior and trusted him. Because if you have, all is well. But he's going to be defeated and destroyed. Satan has a seed in all kinds of forms. He used the soldiers to bruise the Savior. And he bruised his heel at the cross. And this particular verse 15, and we're back at Genesis 3 and 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And how true when Isaiah wrote, in Christ's death, he was bruised for our iniquities. Fulfilling the truth of this verse. And by his death he dealt Satan a fatal blow. And all who trust Christ can escape his power. Although he still roams the earth today, because of Calvary, he's already doomed. His doom has been marked. And I would urge you not to believe his lie tonight, but get to the Savior and trust him. What a victory came at Calvary when Satan bruised his heel and the seed of the woman from Mary's womb, born sinless and spotless and pure, bruised Satan's head. Oh, no wonder the church comes together to remember the death of the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread. It's the greatest victory history has ever seen, as he bruised him and defeated him at Calvary. So this was promised, that there would be a constant warring between the power of Christ and Antichrist eventually, and also all the seed of the woman who would follow the Lord and all those who would follow the devil right down through the ages. And that war has been going on ever since. So that was the curse upon Satan. He was going on his belly, he was going to crawl, he would eat dust, and his head would be bruised by the seed of the woman. And his seed, particularly in one sense with the Antichrist, will eventually be bruised and crushed by Christ. And notice that verse in Thessalonians, consumed, absolutely crushed. But you see, the curse goes a lot deeper than that. God now turns to the woman and he says, I've got something to say to you. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Oh, this is a fact of life. The cat can have her kittens at home without any doctor. But if the mother can find one, he's very useful. And having just been through it and know all about it, believe me. Why do female humans suffer so much more than female animals in giving childbirth? It's a big question. The theory of evolution has no answer to that one, you know. Pain doesn't help in the struggle for survival, as Darwin taught it. Why should man, as the evolutionists say, the most successful mammal, have the greatest difficulty in reproducing his species? The only answer that makes sense is the Bible's. Childbirth pains are a direct result from God's punishment on Eve, and hence on her seed. All women are not her seed, rather those who were born of her from the seed of the man. And I say this very tenderly, because it's a very difficult subject. Why is it that sex, which is so pleasurable for the man and for the woman, becomes the very fountain of excruciating pain. Why should the pleasure for her and her alone turn out to be so painful? Explain it. Let Darwin and company explain it. The scriptures state it simply. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's what God thought of someone who enticed somebody else to sin. And I don't think in pulpits in our land anymore, preachers are really preaching what sin really is. It's not just stealing a sweet in a sweetie shop, or an odd curse, or an odd beer bottle. It's a lot more than that. Much deeper. Look at it here. Every childbirth pang felt in this city tonight came because of it. Sin's an awful thing. It has brought a curse. But you know, grace is always mixed, and mercy's always mixed with God's punishment. The Savior said something about childbirth in John 16. Would you read it with me? John 16 and 21. Listen to the Savior. And here's the Son of God speaking. And I love this verse. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come.
But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And let me add that that man just doesn't mean boys. It means even three girls like I've got. Joy that a man is born into the world. What does this mean? Ah, this is terrific, I think. But you know, grace is always mixed, and mercy is always mixed with God's punishment. The Savior said something about childbirth in John 16. Would you read it with me? John 16 and 21. Listen to the Savior. And here's the Son of God speaking. And I love this verse. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And let me add that that man just doesn't mean boys. It means even three girls like I've got. Joy that a man is born into the world. What does this mean? Ah, this is terrific, I think. Here a woman gives birth in pain, you know, and I hear ladies talking sometimes, and we talk about childbirth, and someone who's just about to have a child say, what's it like? Is it awful? I don't remember. I remember it very well because I watched the whole thing from start to finish. But I can tell you, it's amazing how that the dear mother forgets the pain, forgets all about it, in the joy of the child. And I don't want to spiritualize or try and be clever. But in order that the Church of Jesus Christ might be born, the Son of God went into death and died. The pain of it, the agony of it. What was the verse say? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And I like that verse, as the prophet Isaiah 53 and 11 has it. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall what? See his seed. And he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And just as a mother holds that child after having wonderfully endured the pain, has joy in the child, as you sit here tonight, many of you who have trusted Christ as your Savior, and the Master stands in our midst, for he's promised to be here where two or three are gathered together, and he looks at you young folk who have come and trusted the Son of God, or trusted him as your Savior. He is satisfied as he looks upon you. He's glad he died for you. You say, well, how could he be? Well, that's what the verse says. And when we're all gathered in from every clime and every nation and every tongue, he shall look out over that innumerable, vast congregation, and he shall see of the travail of his soul. We're saved. We've got joy because he has sorrow. That's what Calvary's all about. And that's the heart of Christianity. And that's the heart of the gospel. The passion of Christ, as they call it. The suffering and death of the Savior. I think it's tremendous, this verse number 15. You know, let's go back to it. Genesis 3 and 15. I think it's absolutely terrific from this point of view. Doesn't it magnify the grace of God like you never saw it magnified? That though the woman who was first in the transgression, She shall be saved in childbearing, as 1 Timothy says. And the very woman who was the one who brought sin in first is the very place where God starts and brings the answer to sin. The seed of her womb is the Savior. God goes right to the source of it. And with unimaginable and indescribable grace, he begins with a woman. And I know women's lib don't like it, but here's part of the curse. It says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And you know, I don't think that woman ever complained of her relationship with man in the perfect state in the first two chapters of Genesis. If she'd not sinned, she would not have complained of her subjection to man. That's where it comes from. I don't want to stay there too long, in case I be misunderstood. But we dealt with it last week, the relationship in Christian marriage, and how that it's not domination by the man, but that he rules with love and care and consideration. That's not our subject tonight. But that's where the man being the head of the house, Christ being the head of the man, the woman being in subjection to the man and therefore showing subjection to Christ comes from. This is part of the curse. He shall rule over thee, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. Ah, but men, you haven't escaped, because the wrath of God opens up on you too. We too are marked by the fall. Gentlemen, listen. Cursed is the ground, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Here we are. If the woman has to suffer in childbirth, and yet God moves in grace there too, notice that the man's curse is around in thorns, thistles. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth. Now, evolution has no explanation, really, for the existence of thorns, the theory of evolution. They say, will thorns protect the plant? Well, if that's so, roses are protected, and dahlias are unprotected. But over the centuries, dahlias have survived just as well as roses. And blackberries and gooseberries of thorns, and raspberries and strawberries of none, but they all grow equally well together, even in the wild. So once again, the Bible explanation fits the facts. God puts thorns into some plants to remind us that the world is under his curse. Thistles. Thistles are mentioned because they are the most obviously unpleasant of weeds. Do you realize in the USA, every year, thistles cost the US government £2,000,000,000. Thistles. The ground is cursed. I've been thinking about this today. The elements out of which all things had been made were brought under the bondage of decay and degeneration or disintegration. And the earth that had previously cooperated so readily, as we read in the earlier verses where man tilled and dressed it, now becomes reluctant to yield his food. And that's a fact. And eventually death will overtake us, and the very dust from which we were made will fall into the ground and die and be buried in it. That takes the pride out of you, doesn't it? Did God create death? For it comes here as part of the curse, very clearly in this verse. Out of it thou wast taken, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Did God create death in a direct sense?
Well, I feel, and don't fall out with me, it seems almost as if God not just doesn't create death, but he withdraws the extension of his power under which he has maintained the steady state of life and order, allowing all things gradually to disintegrate towards disorder and decay. He withdraws the extension of his power. And man is absolutely helpless to save himself. He can invent machines, he can work on which, he can get fertilizers, he can do what he likes, but he has to work and work and work from the ground. It gives him food reluctantly, and he doesn't win. He'll never win as far as this earth is concerned. He eventually drops into the very ground that he is trying to conquer. The curse, sin. It's not just a little Sunday school song. It marks the world. Television tonight, the news, showing Westminster Abbey. And the pieces are dropping off the top 40 meters. Well, I'm not going to Westminster Abbey again. They're falling off the top, disintegrating. Everything disintegrates. Buy the most beautiful car you like, sir. You'll be maintaining her for the next year. And then you'll be selling her to try and stop the depreciation on the thing to get another good one. Everything you touch is going to decay. Yes, that's the message of the fall. And nothing we can do of ourselves to save it. Now let me be very quick at this bit. Lord Kelvin and some scientists call it the theory of thermodynamics. That all systems, says the theory of thermodynamics, if left to themselves, tend to become degraded or disordered. All systems left to themselves. Sorrow, pain, suffering, sweat, tears, and death. That's the curse. I've got a good news for you. The very things that mark the curse under Satan, under the woman, under the man, God sends the Savior, the Redeemer, spoken of in verse 15. And please mark this and never forget it. Galatians chapter 3 is our final reading this evening. Galatians 3. And you're the most patient congregation I ever preached to. And I mean that from the depths of my heart. It's a joy to teach you because you listen so well and drink the word in. Galatians 3 and 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Oh friends, isn't that tremendous? Oh, let's not get used to that verse and that truth. I've talked to you of the misery of the curse. It's not easy to talk about. But here is a God of grace who sends his Son to hang upon a tree, and cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. This Savior is made a curse for us. Do you deserve it? No, you don't. But he did it anyway. What a gospel! A curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. So never forget that verse. That's the basis of this next little bit I'm going to teach you. A curse for us. Now what did the curse bring? Well, there was the curse first of all, so Christ becomes a curse. Then there was sorrow, wasn't there? Sorrow in childbirth, etc. Sorrow and pain, sorrow particularly. What was Jesus called? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So he met us on that score. Pain? Pain came into the world through the curse? Look at the pain that wrecked the Savior's body as he hung on the tree. Pain? Beyond all description, every bone was out of joint. And as in Psalm 22 we learned, his tongue was cleaving to his jaws and his heart was melted in the midst of his bowels, the Bible says. Incredible pain. Suffering. Who suffered more than Jesus suffered? His face marred more than any man's. Tears.
Oh, tears. Listen to Hebrews 5. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Tears flowed down his lovely face. Sweat? Sweat on the man's brow? Look at the Savior lying in the garden. And I walked through it not very long ago, outside the city wall. And he lay there at night, prostrate on the ground, thinking about me and thinking about you. And going all the way to Calvary to die for me. And the sweat poured down his lovely face, as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What a Savior! What a Redeemer! He met it all. All that the curse brought. Sorrow, pain, suffering, sweat, tears, death. Psalm 22 and 15. He says that God had brought him into the dust of death. He can't go much lower than that for the sinner. And you tell me he doesn't love you. And you tell me that you're unsaved, and you tell me that you'd love to have peace with God, and you don't know how to believe, and don't know how to trust, and how can I really be a Christian? Here's this Savior here tonight who went through all this for you. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden because of the curse. That's why it came. And I will give you rest. Come to him and he'll give it to you now. And if you're a Christian tonight, oh, if you're a believer this evening, then you can say, we are in sorrow, says Paul, yet always rejoicing. Yes, there's a whole lot of you went through sorrow this week and trouble. I know I did. Yet I can rejoice in the midst of it. Why? Because we've got this Redeemer. In sorrow, yet always rejoicing. We can endure. Listen to the word of God. The thorn in the flesh. Oh yes, the thorn in the flesh. Paul says, his grace, or God says to Paul, his grace is sufficient for me. My grace is sufficient for thee. And though your labor ceases not night or day with tears, says Paul, yet we rest in him. Acts 20:31. Tears? Night and day, rest in him. Thorn in the flesh? My grace is sufficient for thee. In sorrow, yet always rejoicing. There's everything for the sinner, and there's everything to keep the saved sinner going. Being made conformable unto his death. Isn't that lovely? We have died with Christ in baptism. We symbolize that, going down into the water and being raised again. We have said we've died with Christ, and that cost us a lot maybe at school to say we belong to the Lord. Or in business, we've died with him. But we're raised in newness of life. We have his victory. So although it's a dreadful passage and very depressing, and how true it is, and it marks every strata of society, and every form and everywhere you'll find this curse, yet there is one who became a curse for us, and if trusted, one of these days he's going to do away with this world as we know it. And the animal elements shall melt with fervent heat. And we'll get a new heaven and a new earth. And what a wonderful truth that will be. Ah, but I have to leave you with this as we go away home tonight. Genesis 3, where does it finish? Very sad, isn't it? Death is mentioned, and Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. God is against nakedness in the sense of open nakedness, and he has clothed them. And you'll remember that atonement means covering. And the atonement means that it's covered. And when your sins are atoned for, they're covered, hidden from the sight of God. And here we have the first atonement here. An animal would have to be taken, coats of skins, notice. Blood had to be shed to cover them. And blood had to be shed to cover you and me, and how precious it was. Behold, a man, says the Lord God, and this is the triune God, this is the Holy Spirit and God, the Father and God the Son, holding a council. We've discussed that before in these verses. Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil.
And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now please notice that God is speaking here, but God is not speaking in ridicule. He's not saying, well, you know, since this man has discovered this, we'll do this. He's speaking in sadness. It's not ridicule. Since he has done this and knows good and evil, the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And notice that man was sent out to till the ground. And then later on you will find that men go off into rocks and fields and all sorts of things. And you have prehistoric man, as the science book knows it, and farmer man living together at the same time. You've got boys who go out hunting. And they go out hunting and live in the caves. But God sent man to till the ground. Man didn't become a farmer. He was a farmer from the start. And you will remember that Esau hunted, but Jacob, you see, he was the farmer. And in this particular situation here, you will find as it develops that there are men who live, as the scientists say, like prehistoric man, at the same time as there are men who are tilling the ground. And you know, that's always been the case. I mean, you had tribes living in South America, living in a very primitive state in the jungle, and eating all sorts of wild things, fish and monkeys and all that. But they were the descendants of the Aztecs. And the Aztecs, as you know, built huge pyramids in South America. So we don't believe in the evolution of man up to pyramids. You will notice that the different type of character is still alive today. You can walk down Manhattan and look at the World Trade Center and what a beautiful building it is. When you see it, fantastic. And yet you can fly down to South America in a few hours and find men still at the same time living in the jungle. And that has always been the case. Right through history. They've lived together. In two forms. That's it, by the way. To till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the garden of Eden, cherubim. Now cherubim are the highest in the hierarchy of angels. They are always closely associated with the throne of God. In fact, Satan himself was one, as we learned last week, and fell. So the highest angels associated with the throne of God, and those of you taking notes, read Ezekiel 10, 1 to 22 when you go home and you get a description of the cherubim. Four faces, facing every way, all sorts of interesting things. In Ezekiel chapter 10, he places cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Can't get back in because of sin. My, we go home tonight broken, don't we? I do. This passage has spoken to my deepest soul today. And I don't know how to close the meeting. I don't want to be dramatic or anything like that. But I just trust that a sense of God's presence will go home with us. And we'll thank God for that lovely man that he sent, the second Adam from heaven, to be a curse for us. And all these things may be broken, and that we might live a life of victory. You can live in Christ a life of victory over the curse. What a message. Shall we pray? Lord, bless thy people. They've been so patient tonight. And we thank thee for thy mighty word. Lord God, you know, we just don't know how to thank thee, Father, for allowing thy darling son to be torn and rent and crucified for us. And even the very thorn of the curse to be put in his lovely head. Oh, thank you, Father, for giving Jesus to die. And thank you, Father, tonight that many of us know him. And we have victory in Christ over sin. And when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And in peace, Father, let me resign my breath. And thy salvation see. My sins deserved
eternal death. But Jesus died for me. And the people of God said, Amen.